So, chapter 52. I don't even remember when we started Jeremiah, because we did take a break for a little while when we got to chapter 25. But here we are. I feel like there should be a party or something. Not that, you know, going through this, we're so excited to see it end, but, you know, it is a milestone. It is a milestone. You know, it's taking out the book of Jeremiah, that's a chunk. It's not an easy thing to do. In chapter 52, it kind of seems a little out of place, and a break in the storyline. It is a break in the storyline. It serves like an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. The very end of chapter 51, we found the words, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." So in the chapter we're going to be in this morning, this last chapter, there is no mention of the prophet's name at all. It's a recap. The text in chapter 52 seems to be taken from 2 Kings in chapters 24 and 25. And even a lot of it has already been touched on in Jeremiah chapter 39. So it's a recap. It's a going back in and coming back in and retelling some of the more important parts of the story that we get out of this book. So whoever it was that added this material, we can kind of discern what their motives were. The main intention was to reinforce Jeremiah's status as a prophet, because these things came true. In fact, it is believed, just because of the timing, at the very end of this chapter, we're going to be talking about how one of the kings was reinstated. Well, not reinstated. Was brought out of prison, released from prison, and was allowed to dine at the king of Babylon's table. Well, that didn't happen for a long time. Many years after Jerusalem fell. So this is definitely an appendix that was added. If you look at the Septuagint, this comes after, if my memory serves correctly, after chapter 25. Now, again, it's the last chapter in the text that we have. But it is definitely a retelling of things. So I'm going to break this down, and what I'm going to use is the way to break it down. The outline here is, I just, frankly, I borrowed from the Bible, the ESV, and their own, the pericopes that they set up, the little subheadings they have. So that's how I'm going to break down the text, all 34 verses. So the first 11 verses, we see the fall of Jerusalem being recounted. So let's just start there. Verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I'll just break there for a second. You can see how this could have been something that would come from 2 Kings. Because, again, it's almost verbatim. All right, picking up back in verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled out and went out from the city by night, by the way of a gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered before him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So, as mentioned before, much of this already was stated in Jeremiah chapter 39. This very horrific end to this the end of the dynasty of the Davidic throne. Not counting Christ, of course. So King Zedekiah was good King Josiah's third son. So he came from a very good king, Josiah. Well, Scripture tells us that, you know, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as opposed to how his third son Zedekiah did. It's hard to understand for us, I think, to understand the will of the Lord when we see such a pattern in Scripture of God-fearing men raising children who just did not fear God at all. We read the book of Proverbs, Solomon, my sons, and well, at least we know Rehoboam didn't seem to listen very well to his counsel. The same water that softens the carrot hardens the egg, right? It's the work of the Spirit that has to do that work upon the life. It's interesting to see how, be reminded how it is the work of the Lord upon a person's life to change that soul. Well, Josiah had named his third son Mattaniah from birth. That was his name that was given to him. But it was Nebuchadnezzar who changed his name to Zedekiah when he made him a vassal king after the rebellion of his half-brother Jehoiakim. Remember Jehoiakim? He was the infamous king who used all the money and resources of the people as they were taxed, and as he was gathering tribute to pay to Babylon, he would also use their money and resources to build himself things, and they did not like the guy. Well, he rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah in his place, his half-brother. Well, as the story goes, if you recall, Zedekiah begins to feel his importance. He's getting bigger than his britches, you could say. So what's he do? Later, he decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar himself. Remember, he invited those neighboring nations to come in and to conspire against him. Nothing ever came of it, but eventually word got to Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, then they're all of a sudden there laying siege to Jerusalem. Not only did Zedekiah rebel against Babylon, but he had also given his word in an oath in the name of the Lord. And you can see this in Jeremiah chapter 37. He gave an oath in the name of the Lord that he would be faithful to Babylon. So I also broke an oath and he gave in the name of the Lord. So an evil king. Nebuchadnezzar had enough of his games. In the ninth year, therefore, in Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, they laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, the siege of Jerusalem, along with the resulting famine, which was common, obviously, because you're starving the resources of the city, it kind of differs on how long a siege lasted. It depends on how your scholars time the events of things. Well, at the very least, it lasted 18 months, a year and a half. But the other way of calculating it, and I'm not going to walk through how they do that, but another way you can come up is more of a 2.5 year siege, which is kind of the way that we went from it as we walked through the book of Jeremiah, because in between that time, Egypt came up and started causing trouble. So they had to break away and deal with Egypt. Babylon had to break away and deal with Egypt. So there was a pause in this 2.5 year siege. And it's also during that siege when, or rather that pause, when Jeremiah left Jerusalem to go visit Anathoth, his hometown, and all these other problems started happening for Jeremiah. But this siege lasted a long time. You know, there's other accounts of it, and I'm not necessarily going to go into detail how devastating it was, but some of the worst features of humanity was revealed at this, because of the siege. What a man could do to another man was revealed in this siege in that city. Well, as the text reads, the final moments for Zedekiah before he was actually taken captive and brought to Babylon were quite gruesome. His sons slaughtered before his eyes, then his eyes taken from his head, poked out. This not only fulfilled prophecy from Jeremiah, but it even fulfilled prophecy from Ezekiel, who was one of the earlier captives taken to Babylon. Ezekiel had prophesied that he would be taken to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. Of course, you're going, how does that make sense? Until you find out, well, because your eyes are going to be removed from your head. So it fulfilled not only Jeremiah, but Ezekiel's prophecy as well. All right, next section in chapter 52. Is 12 verses 12 through 23, and this is where we have a retelling of the temple being burned. Now, again, remember, this is taken verbatim parts of Second Kings and even parts of Chronicles as well, of this retelling of one of the worst times in Israel's history. It says, beginning in verse 12, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also, the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, a network and pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. Now, as I'm sure as they came in and witnessed the splendor of what Solomon was able to create, how the Lord had gifted certain men to create these things out of bronze and gold and silver, I'm sure it was a sight. I mean, we're reading here a list. It kind of reads a bit of mundane for us a little bit, to be honest. But these were amazing things to behold. Well, this is a time that sunk deep into the memory of Israel. The day when Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, he sets on fire the temple of the Lord. Sets on fire the royal palace and all the houses of important people in the city. We know, because of Babylonian chronicles as well, that this happened on August 17th of 586 B.C., which is the 10th day of the 5th month, as we see in verses 13 and 14. This becomes also an unofficial day of fasting in Judah, as they made their own traditions as a people as they were captive, and they continued on for some time. It was burned into their memory. Of course it was. Of course it was burned into the memory. I am told that the severity and the results of this fire that can be seen still today from some of the excavations on the east side of Jerusalem, overlooking the Kidron Valley. It's now referred to as the burnt house, that section that can be viewed, this devastation. Of course, I've never seen it with my own eyes, but just thousands of years later, still seeing the parts of the results of that. Well, Nebuzaradan, he takes a second group of people into exile. Some of the poorest people, the rest of the craftsmen, anyone who had useful skills, he took, leaving back just enough to keep the value of the land going for the king and for Babylon itself. It was, you know, if you remember when we talked about this earlier, when we went through this account, the thought was, you know, it's important to keep that land going to some degree, because it could be a staging area for future battles for Babylon, and they need an area to come in and be able to eat and, you know, support their troops as they go off and do something else. Also, we covered how he took all these articles, again, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the two 27-foot-high pillars, you know, the 18 cubits. Those pillars were named. Solomon had given them names, Jachin and Boaz. And they stood on the porch to the temple. Again, I can only imagine what it looked like. And so those things were removed, and all was taken to Babylon as spoil. All right, moving along in our text. Verses 24 through 30. This is the exile of the people to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and seven men of the king's council, who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land, who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down, and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. So, not really much to expand here on this section, but that verses 24 through 27 we see recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, pretty much verbatim. But instead of this text going on to relate the governorship of Gedaliah, like it does in 2 Kings, we're given the details of the number of the ones taken. Space in the text is given to mention a few notables, like Seraiah, the chief priest, along with Zephaniah, who had been the second priest, if you will, and then the three keepers of the threshold, or the doorkeepers, taken into captivity. You got to wonder, what kind of job is a doorkeeper that's worth taking that way, and they're official? Definitely, there's something to it that we're not seeing. Yeah, brother. Sorry, what? Logistics people. Okay, very good. All right. So they took these, and they also were killed at Riblah. Now, Riblah, again, was where Nebuchadnezzar was. That's where he was while the siege was being finished and the battle and the cleanup and the destruction of Jerusalem was happening. That's where he cast the judgment. All right. This last section, verse 31 through 34, we see Jehoiachin released from prison. All right. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. So there we have it in Scripture. According to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. So, this chapter, it gives a retrospective of approximately 30 years, approximately. Especially considering as it goes into the future with Jehoiachin. Beginning with the account of that siege, and then with what this king, evil Merodach, does for Jehoiachin in releasing him. The name evil Merodach, which is kind of, you go, wow, you must be a really bad guy to be called evil. It means foolish Merodach, man of Merodach. Now, that is their god. Marduk is another way it would be translated. Basically, one who worships Merodach or Marduk. His reign was very short. He only reigned for about 2 years. Jehoiachin, who was released, he was about, they estimate, 53 years old. And he was released after having been exiled for 37 years. So you can imagine what that was like, coming out of a Babylonian prison. This Babylonian king who released him, he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who himself came to the throne and ruled for about 4 years. But according to the text we have in Scripture, it seems that Jehoiachin's kind treatment continued under this new ruler as well, because it had until the day of his death. In Babylon, dying in Babylon. Which, if you remember, when that prediction was given by Jeremiah in chapter 22, it would have been received with, at least for the ones who took him, at least half serious. with dashing their hopes, because they were hoping that they would see the reign, the dynasty of King David continue. But it did not happen. It never happened. God had other plans through Christ. Well, there we have it. The end of Jeremiah. It's all over. Jerusalem's fallen. The only good news is that Jehoiachin is released, that we see at least here in the text. And what this is a testament to is, at least in Jehoiachin's release, is we have a kind and merciful God. He remembered Jehoiachin. And he desired to continue to bless the descendants of David. And he did so in this forgotten king. But the promised plan of God did not come to an end, of course. We, sitting on this side of history, have the benefit to see that it really is a blessing that we get to see and read this and from the perspective of prophecy fulfilled. That's no small thing. We see the Lord is still in control. And he continued to work through his plan of redemption, through Christ, through the ultimate Son of David, who entered the world and to demonstrate God's mercy and grace. Now, what I would like to do here as we conclude here is just kind of share some of the key things that I think kind of stands out throughout the book. Well, we know Jeremiah, he died as an old man, probably in Egypt. Tradition holds to that. He was a very brave and courageous prophet who stood up to some tremendous peer pressure. His words are still with us today because God's word endures forever. He wrote a very long and difficult book, but you can't help but glean from his life and ministry some very clear lessons. I've captured some highlights, reading through some of the things that some commentators have mentioned, and I want to share them with you. Well, one of the first things that kind of stands out is that in hard times, we must hear and heed the word of God. They definitely went through some hard times, and I'd rather learn from their lesson and the lesson of others than have to learn it myself. We need to hear the word of God when it's not something we want to hear. In hindsight, it's very clear and obvious to us that the leaders of Judah did a very stupid thing in resisting the word that was delivered to them by Jeremiah. You know, judgment was coming upon them because of their sin. And they weren't going to be able to negotiate their way out of it, just like they thought they had been able to for centuries. Thinking the mercy, you know, again, mistaking the mercy of God as acceptance of what they were doing. They needed faith in God's word and obedience to God's will, just like we do. We know that, you know, God promised them. Had they confessed their sins and turned to God and submitted to even the judgment God was bringing through Babylon, being Nebuchadnezzar, that they would have been able to at least save their lives. They probably would have even saved the temple and the city from being destroyed if they would have just submitted to the captivity that was inevitable because of the centuries of sin. But they didn't heed the word of the Lord. Another thing I think stands out is that from Jeremiah is the true prophets of God are usually, if not always, persecuted. Now, we don't have prophets today as they had in the Old Testament. And finishing up with John the Baptist, who actually uttered the words of God. Today's prophet is someone who boldly speaks the word of God in our Bible. That's the closest thing we have. But it is very easy to want to be soothed by those pleasant messages, like the leaders of Judah did with the messages of the peace prophets, and not accept the harsh words of what God says in His Word, or what we need to see change in our own lives and in the life of the church. Because what are the human hearts? It wants to rest instead of repenting. It wants to get comfortable instead of growing. It wants that peace instead of dealing with the sin that causes grief. Now, thankfully, the Lord is faithful to chastise His children, but He also casts out the unbeliever. So that's another important lesson to gather from this. True prophets of God are pretty much always persecuted. Another one is God's servants occasionally have their doubts and failings. Jeremiah certainly had his own, remember. He was weak before God, but he was bold before men in the strength of the Lord. The Lord told him at the very beginning of his ministry that he would have to make him strong, and that he would have to continue to be faithful, or else he would suffer the curses that were becoming upon the people himself. We know that he despaired a time or two, not his finest moments. But he listened when God told him what he needed to do, and he obeyed God. He stuck with it, and he continued to serve the Lord. That is a very good lesson for us today. And it's such a blessing to be able to see that and know that it still happens in the lives of God's people around the world. When we have our own ways that suffering comes upon us here in America, sometimes it's much harsher in other parts of the world. But instead of always worrying and praying about those things not happening in our lives, we need to be praying and asking the Lord for the courage, the faith, and His strength to stand in those times. Jeremiah certainly did. Another thing that I think stands out is the important thing isn't always success. That's not the goal. It's faithfulness. By many people's standards of what ministry looks like, Jeremiah was a failure. He preached for some 40 years, and only a few believed and obeyed his message. He only had a few friends that stood with him, encouraged him. Just think about that. No wonder this man despaired. His record would not have impressed many of today's church candidate committees or mission boards. And as we've read some of Jeremiah's deepest lamentations, we see that he had failed a time or two. And that he thought, rather, he failed a time or two when God was just doing what said he was going to do. They were not going to listen. It's one thing to hear it, but it's one thing to experience it, right? We know this. But what God saw in Jeremiah was a faithful servant. Oh, it's so easy for us to believe the lies of the devil in our own flesh, to think that we are failing when we are really trying to be faithful. Not trusting in God's overall plan. Well, just because times are getting difficult. It's not always because of sin that happens. So yeah, sometimes it is, but it's not always. Jeremiah in the book is a good example of that. That the Lord has a plan for those difficult times. So he was you know, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands, if I could borrow a title from Tripp's book. And that's what really counts. It's not about success, it's about faithfulness. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And that was Jeremiah. Perhaps Paul had Jeremiah in mind when he wrote that. One last point to bring out. God is king, and the nations of the world are under his sovereign control. That is very clear in the book of Jeremiah, God's sovereignty. You know, nothing catches God by surprise. Nations rise, they fall, they eventually suffer because of their disobedience to the word of God. The same thing goes for people who claim to know him but refuse to obey him, which is certainly the case for the leaders of the shepherds of Israel. The Apostle James writes in chapter 3 of his letter that teachers will be judged with greater strictness because of the knowledge that they profess. That's a warning to teachers. Likewise, Israel had a knowledge that no other nation on the face of the earth had of the one true God. And there was responsibility that came with that. They were supposed to be a light to the other nations. But that blessing actually became an occasion for chastening because they sinned against such a saving knowledge. Be careful that that doesn't become your legacy. It's a very solemn responsibility for people to claim to know God and profess to do his will at the same time. By the grace of God, may we fear him and walk humbly before him because of what he's revealed to us and what we confess to believe. All right. That is it, folks. Let me close this in prayer.